Hello. This is a re-recording of the Christmas morning message, December 25th, 2016, at Calvary Chapel. The recording during the service was unsuccessful, so we cannot reproduce the atmosphere, but the content of this should essentially be the same. We were speaking about the conception and birth of Jesus. So two of the four Gospels give us accounts of the birth of Jesus. Mark simply jumps in as John the Baptist arrives on the scene. John goes way back to the very beginning of creation and says, He, the Word, already was and was with God and was God. However, Matthew and Luke recount for us the events surrounding the conception and birth of Jesus. Their accounts complement each other, one giving details that the other does not, and vice versa. So if we start with Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Betrothal at this time, an engagement, was as binding as marriage in the Jewish culture. And so if Joseph decided to end this relationship, he would have to give Mary a writ of divorce. According to the law, he could actually press the case and have her stoned for adultery. But he loves Mary. He's probably really flabbergasted that he just can't believe that this could possibly be, that she would be unfaithful with another man. And so he decides that he will not make her a public example, but he will put her away quietly. So we don't really get from this account this severe emotional trauma that this event must have created for all who were aware of it. There must have been anguish on the part of Mary, even though she had been told and surrendered herself to what was going to be going on with the birth of Jesus. To be a young girl and pregnant in this culture, as it was in our culture at one time, very devastating. And how could she explain? Who is going to believe her if she tells them what is really happening, what is really going on? And so she had to deal with this not only now, but really throughout her life, aspersions cast upon her and upon her son, Jesus, saying that he was illegitimate. And then, of course, there were probably severe doubts on the part of Joseph. He didn't understand what was going on or why. This went on for some time. The situation wasn't immediately resolved. He was thinking about these things, and so much anguish himself, no doubt. There's a line in a song by the musical artist Bruce Coburn that says, Sometimes a wind comes out of nowhere and knocks you off your feet. See my tears, they fill the whole night sky. And so, now there's a lot going on here that is not detailed for us in the account. But as Joseph is thinking about these things, He has an appearance of an angel of the Lord in a dream, telling him to not be afraid to take Mary, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. This is an unidentified angel that appears to Joseph. Gabriel seems to be the angel who is overseeing the birth announcements of the Messiah. Gabriel is mentioned four times by name in Scripture. Twice in Daniel, twice in Luke. And in Daniel, he shows up in Daniel 9, starting verse 20, and he details for Daniel the exact time of the Messiah's coming in verses 24 through 27. So he pronounces these 70 weeks upon Israel, and after the 69th week, the Messiah is supposed to appear, and then he would be cut off. And so this would be detailing the exact time of his birth. And we know that that was fulfilled with the letter. He gives the sign for the beginning of that time period. And then Jesus actually rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in fulfillment of that exact timing of that prophecy. Gabriel also appears to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, as he's burning incense in the temple. And he says to Zechariah that he says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." He says, identifies himself as standing in the presence of God. And then in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her about this whole situation that she has been chosen for. In verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing would be impossible.' And then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." This is part of the backstory for what we see here in Matthew. Now this Gabriel being in charge of the birth announcement, so to speak, we might see him as commanding these other unnamed angels and going and appearing in dreams and speaking to others, to the shepherds, for example. And so he was sort of in charge of this divine baby shower and bringing all these situations together and announcing the birth of Jesus. Another song by Bruce Coburn has the chorus. It says, "Like a stone on the surface of a still river, driving the ripples on forever, redemption rips through the surface of time in the cry of a tiny babe." And we don't know that Jesus, whether Jesus cried or not, but certainly he was a real baby, and so it would not be out of order for him to cry as a baby would cry. Matthew 1:21, "She will bring forth a son." This is the angel speaking to Joseph in the dream. "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." And so his name is given. He is to be called Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh being the name that God gave to Moses. And so he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he will be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so we see, as we've been studying in John, the Word made flesh. God himself has become incarnate as a small baby, a real human being. God, all man. And here is his birth announced for us, or detailed for us. So this quote in Matthew 1:23 is from Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Linguistically, this has been disputed as being a virgin birth, The word translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14 is Alma, which means a young woman of marriageable age. And it's beyond dispute that any young woman of marriageable age who was not married at this time would be a virgin. But in the Septuagint, which was the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek, the word is, the Greek word that is used is parthenos, which means a virgin. So it was undoubtedly God's plan that there would be a miracle birth here. And that's linguistically. Theologically, the virgin birth is absolutely necessary for the gospel to be valid. The sinless sacrifice, which is the ultimate purpose of the birth of Jesus, cannot be tainted with sin. And all men who are born of man are tainted with sin. In Romans 5:12, we're told, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And in verse 19 of Romans 5, it says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So men are born to their sinful fathers, and they are sinful by nature. They are fallen by nature. In Genesis, we're told that each type of creature begets after its own kind, reproduces after its own kind, and so sinners beget sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, it says, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So everybody that's born in Adam, a descendant of Adam, will die a physical death. But in Christ all shall be made alive. And that is, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. All who are in Adam shall die. And that's everyone other than the one who was virgin born. And all who are in Christ, by believing in Him, trusting in Him, shall be made alive. They'll experience the resurrection from the dead. And of course, it was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 that He would be born of a virgin. Also, if we go back to Genesis, the first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15, where God is speaking to the serpent, and He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So speaking here of the seed of the woman. And so a foreshadowing of everything that would be said throughout Scripture about this one who would be virgin born. Not the seed of man, but the seed of woman. There was no seed of man involved in his birth. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So He's saying this one who was sent forth just at the right time was born of a woman. Well, Paul, what are you saying? All men are born of a woman. So Paul is obviously emphasizing something different than what other men experience. We're all, and of course, by woman comes the man. But this one is different. He's born of a woman in the sense that there was no human father involved. And so it must be so. Without the virgin birth, there is no gospel, there is no sacrifice, there is no redemption. And God has arranged this so that that's the whole purpose of this. Jesus was born so that He might die for the sins of the world, for your sins, for my sins. And because God is pleased with His sacrifice, He was raised from the dead, showing that His work was accepted by God, and all who are found in Him will be saved. In verse 24 of Matthew 1, it says, Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph is awakened from this dream. It's fresh in his mind. Many people remember their dreams. Many other people, myself, for example, we wake up, we can't remember any dreams at all, or if we're dreaming and we wake up, we might remember that dream for a short period of time, and then maybe 10 minutes later we're trying to think, well, what was that dream I had? And it's gone. But, so Joseph is awakened right here from his dream, and he does immediately what the angel of the Lord has told him to do. And he did not know her. They did not have any kind of relationship physically until Jesus was born. Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. And then after that, Scripture indicates that Joseph and Mary had a normal marital relationship. In chapter 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Between chapters 1 and 2, Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem by the necessity of the emperor's command, and angels appear to the shepherds. So in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we have the decree going forth from Augustus that everyone would be taxed, and they have to go to their hometown, their place of birth, their village to be enrolled. And so Joseph and Mary, otherwise they would have never made this trip because she was large with child. But due to this, they had to go to Bethlehem, which is where the, since Joseph was a descendant of David, is where his birthplace would be, or his hometown. And then in Luke 2, verses 8 through 21, we find the angels appearing to the shepherds and telling them, this is a sign, go and look and find this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. And it's interesting that the announcement, the angels weren't sent to the religious leaders or the political leaders of the time. It was sent to simple people, the shepherds, keeping watch over flocks, which were, in this area, would have been destined to be used for sacrifice. So they're sent to see the lamb that God is providing for himself there in the manger. Now these wise men that are mentioned, the Greek word is magi. And this is the name given by the Babylonians or Chaldeans, the Medes, Persians, and others to the wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, astronomers, seers, interpreters of dreams, soothsayers, sorcerers, etc. Now, back in the time of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar the king had called for some of his wise advisors, and he had had a dream, and he wanted them to tell him his dream and the interpretation of it. And they were flabbergasted. They said, "No king has ever asked this before. You tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation." But Nebuchadnezzar was adamant and said, "No, how can I know you're not making it up? But if you can tell me the dream and the interpretation, then I'll know maybe there's something to this." And so he was going to have all the wise men executed if they did not tell him this. And so it comes to Daniel's ears. He and his companions, the three Hebrew children, and perhaps others, gathered together and prayed. They sent and asked for more time, and if the king would give them time, they would give him the answer. So he gave them a little more time. Daniel comes in with the dream, with the interpretation, and as a result of this, he was made overseer over all these magi, all these wise men of Babylon. In Daniel 2:48, it says, "The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon." And so Daniel was over these men who traveled to Jerusalem, I believe, had a connection with the coming king and the events foretold by the prophet Daniel, for example, the exact time, which we discussed earlier. And so these guys had this connection with one who would be coming, who would be born the king of the Jews. And that connection was through Daniel. And so they come saying, "We've seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." There's a prophecy in Numbers 24, verses 15 through 17 by Balaam, strange character in the scriptures, but in Numbers 24:15, it says he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult." So there is this prophecy here of the star who would arise out of Jacob. Some postulate that what is this star? There are different thoughts about it. Some postulate that it was an alignment of certain planets, heavenly bodies, and there was a movie produced a few years ago called The Star of Bethlehem, which is available on DVD or whatever, and they go into this theory that this is what the wise men saw from Babylon. There was certainly an alignment of heavenly bodies. To me, this star behaves strangely for a natural phenomenon. There's something supernatural going on here, so I don't think that's really the answer, as we'll see more details. But men are continually trying to find natural explanations for the miracles in the Bible, but they always fall short of an adequate explanation. There was a man years ago named Belikovsky who wrote a book called Worlds in Collision, and his idea was that through near approaches of Venus and Mars, it would explain many of the supernatural events in the Old Testament, like the long day of Joshua and the sun standing still, or the plagues over Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and so forth. So men are always trying to find some explanation to explain away supernatural miracles that God has done, but they're never adequate explanation. So it tells us that when Herod heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Well, when Herod is troubled, everyone is troubled. And it's like that old saying, when mama's unhappy, nobody's happy. But Herod was not Jewish by descent. He was an Edomite. There was an area of southern Israel where the people were converted. And he may have been one of those converts to Judaism, but by descent he was an Edomite. He was appointed as a ruler by Rome. He was hated by the Jews, but he was admired for his great building projects. He's best known for his paranoia and cruelty toward any that he believed threatened his throne. And William Barclay says he had no sooner come to the throne than he began by annihilating the Sanhedrin. He slaughtered 300 court officers. Later, he murdered his wife, Miriam, his favorite wife, actually had 10. And he murdered her mother, Alexandra, his eldest son, Antipater, and two other sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. So, he murdered much of his family. Anyone he thought threatened his throne, he would have executed. And so, famously, Caesar Augustus is quoted as saying it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son because he would not eat pork, keeping kosher, but he would certainly kill those of his family if they were thought to be unfaithful to him or plotting against him. So in verse 4 of Matthew 2, it says, "When he, that is Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for there it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So he gathers these chief priests. The chief priests would especially include those who once held the office of high priest. Rome changed the high priest often because it was largely a political appointment. Vincent says we should expect only one chief priest to be mentioned, but the office had become a lucrative one and frequently changed hands. A rabbi is quoted as saying that the first temple, which stood about 410 years, had only 18 high priests from first to last, while the second temple, which stood 420 years, had more than 300 high priests. It may possibly have included the heads of the 24 courses of priests, that is, those that Aaron called together. Now, by the law of Moses, the high priest served for life. He represented the high priest to come, the Messiah. And so it was only when the high priest was deceased that one of his sons would be anointed and would take over the role of the high priest. But at this time, a lot of political turmoil, and the Jews were not really in charge, so you had various people, different priests. There were actually two high priests at the time of Jesus' trial, Annas by the Jews, and his son-in-law Caiaphas by the Romans. Five of Annas' sons served as high priest at one time or another, according to Josephus' history. So there's a lot of confusion in the high priesthood. This actually could explain somewhat Paul's experience in Acts chapter 23 when he was brought before the council and he said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So, somewhat sarcastically, perhaps Paul speaking here, but he may have said, "Well, who is the real high priest? You know, how could I know that this guy's the high priest and not an imposter or someone who's just in the throne for political power?" So the prophecy is once again quoted in Bethlehem of Judea. This is Micah 5:2. Interestingly, they recognize the prophecy and that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and they quote it, but they leave off the last part of the quotation, which is, "whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So these high priests leave off the part of the passage that identifies who this one is who's coming to be a ruler. He's the one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. C.H. Spurgeon says, "The star was Christ's star itself, but it also led others to Christ. It did this very much because it moved in that direction. It is a sad thing when a preacher is like a signpost pointing the way, but never following it on his own account. Such were those chief priests at Jerusalem. They could tell where Christ was born, but they never went to worship him. They were indifferent altogether to him and to his birth." So in verse 7, Herod secretly calls the wise men, determines from them the time that the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So Herod is planning for every contingency. He's wanting these guys to come back and tell him where the child is. But at the same time, he determines from them at what time the star appeared in case he doesn't hear back from them again. He's got some contingency action that he can take. Jesus referred to this Herod's son, Herod, as that fox. And so, politically clever, schemer, someone who would do anything to preserve his power. And so he's planning for each eventuality. And so the star, we're told, came and stood over where the child was. This is not a natural star or an alignment of any heavenly bodies. Even if these guys were astronomers, if they're in Jerusalem and the star appears again and comes and stands over where the child was, the young child, you're not going to be able to tell astronomically a difference between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. So this is something that God is doing. He's drawing these men, guiding them, showing them where the child is. In verse 2 or 10 of chapter 2, it says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So when they come to where Jesus is, he's in a house, he's not in a manger, so they have shown up later on. They're not there at the birth or, you know, when he's laid in the manger. Joseph and Mary have obtained a house, and they fall down and worship him. You don't, even a king, you don't worship, you know. So they're seeing him, obviously, through the influence of Daniel, someone beyond that. They present gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold is representing kingship, or in this case, deity. The frankincense represents the priestly office and the offering up of prayers and intercessions. So Jesus was king and priest. And the myrrh, of course, was used as a burial spice to help keep the body from smelling so badly. And so a foreshadowing of his death as well. Although myrrh was used for other purposes as well. Spurgeon again says, Jesus of Nazareth is so potent a factor in the world of mind that no sooner is he there in his utmost weakness, a now-born king, than he begins to reign. Before he mounts the throne, friends bring him presents, and his enemies compass his death. And so from the very beginning, Satan was seeking to destroy this plan of God and bring death to Jesus. And others were coming and worshiping him. And it's been that way ever since. In this verse and from here on through the passage, the description of mother and child is the young child and his mother. So even in the narrative, the young child takes precedence and the mother would be quite unusual culturally again. And so the wise men are warned to go away in a different way, and they do. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So an unnamed angel again appears to Joseph in a dream once more and tells them to go to Egypt. And no doubt these treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh came in handy as they traveled to Egypt and had to spend some time there. Now there would have been a large community of Jews, perhaps up to 1 million there in Egypt at that time, so there would have been a place for them to go and sort of blend in, hide out from this time. And so they flee to Egypt, and then they're there until Herod dies, and there's a prophecy in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So primarily perhaps referring to the deliverance from Egypt, the children of Israel, but definitely referring to God's son, his only begotten son, that he would come out of Egypt as well. And then in verse 16 says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So Herod seeks to kill the king of the Jews who has been born. What folly to try and destroy God's plan. I mean, this is a baby. Herod is near death at this point in time. It's satanic and evil is the only thing filling this man's heart and mind. Bethlehem would have been a small village, not a huge city, and so there would not be a large number of children in this age group, but it's a great tragedy nonetheless, this slaughter of the innocents. loss of any single child is a great tragedy, and so whatever the number might have been. In the verse 18, this quote is from Jeremiah 31:15, quoted by Jeremiah the prophet concerning Rachel weeping for her children, and this is, you know, historically was in relation to the children of Israel being carried away to Babylon in exile, and so many of them, you know, being slaughtered in that time. But once again, this applies to the situation in Bethlehem, which is where the tomb of Rachel is in Bethlehem, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And then finally in Matthew 2:19-23, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And so, once again, angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph, sends him back to the land of Israel. And then he's warned later in a dream, we're not told exactly how, perhaps an angel again. But he is warned to turn and go aside into the region of Galilee. So rather than going back and settling in Bethlehem, as they might have done, or the area of Jerusalem, they go into Galilee and come and dwell in a city called Nazareth. And it says, "It was fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, William MacDonald says, "For the fourth time in this chapter, Matthew reminds us that prophecy was being fulfilled. He mentions none of the prophets by name, but says that the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. No Old Testament verse says this directly. Many scholars suggest Matthew is referring to Isaiah 11:1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The Hebrew word translated rod is netzer, but the connection seems remote. A more probable explanation is that Nazarene is used to describe anyone who lived in Nazareth, a town viewed with contempt by the rest of the people. Nathaniel expresses this by the proverbial question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" John chapter 1, verse 46. The scorn heaped upon this unimportant town fell upon its inhabitants as well. So when verse 23 says, "He shall be called a Nazarene," it means that he would be treated with contempt. Although we cannot find any prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, we can find one that says he would be despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53:3. Another says that he would be a worm and not a man, scorned and rejected by people, Psalm 22:6. So while the prophets did not use the exact words, this was undeniably the spirit of several prophecies. And this is consistent with such passages of scriptures as Hebrews 13:13, where it says, "Let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach." And so there was this reproach upon him, part of this being because he had come from Nazareth. The wording here in verse 23 is different from the other prophecies quoted by Matthew. The prophets, he says, plural, and they have spoken, not saying, as he said in other passages where he quoted these prophecies. In other words, this is not a direct quote that he's making. In Isaiah 53:2, it says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So he was born so that he might die for the sins of mankind. He was a root out of dry ground. One final quote from Spurgeon says, "He meant that the prophets have described the Messiah as one that would be despised and rejected of men. They spoke of him as a great prince and conqueror when they described his second coming, but they set forth his first coming when they spoke of him as a root out of a dry ground, without form or comeliness, who, when he should be seen, would have no beauty that men should desire him. The prophets said that he would be called by a despicable title, and it was so, for his countrymen called him a Nazarene. And so, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 8, when Paul is recounting his experience on the road to Damascus, where Jesus questioned him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "I answered and said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Not just any Jesus. There were many Jesuses at this time. There are many Jesuses today. Some Jesuses are simply figments of people's imaginations. They don't really know anything about him or who he is or what he said. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the only one who is able to save. And so it's important that we have knowledge and understanding of who Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of the Scriptures, is, so that we might believe in him. In Acts 24 and verse 5, when Paul is being accused and they're presenting their case against him, they say, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And so this term Nazarene, again, was a title of contempt, and Paul is pointed out as a ringleader of this group. So a ringleader usually indicates that this is something evil or something criminal, or it's tainted in some way if someone's a ringleader. And so he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So that is our Christmas message, reconstructed as much as could be. And I apologize for any background noises or the halting pace of my speech at times. It's difficult to speak to an empty room, at least for me, and record into this machine. So I pray that God would bless you, that this information at least has been a blessing to you, and I pray for your welfare in the Lord, for a blessed, that you had a blessed Christmas, and that you will have a very prosperous and blessed new year. In Jesus' name, amen.